in your copy of God's inspired, inerrant word back to the book of Philippians and chapter 2. We pick up where we left off in the book of Philippians. It's been a while to set the context. Remember that Paul, he's been exhorting this local church in Philippi to live Christian lives marked by humility, eagerly maintaining the unity and the love which is to mark the local church. And this humility that we're called to, we saw that it fundamentally involves putting to death rivalry and the seeking after vain self-glory, and instead giving ourselves to the interests and the needs and the good of others. And so Paul holds up and points us to the supreme example of this kind of humility, who is, of course, the perfect example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who put our needs, our interests, and our good above his own by laying aside his heavenly glory and stooping so low as to come to us as one of us, a human in every respect, and living out an obedient life for us, even dying for us on a cross in order to raise us up to God and to his eternal salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And for this reason, then, Paul, he has just declared that because of Christ's humility, even unto death on a cross, God, therefore, has highly exalted Jesus and has given him a name above every name, at the name of which every knee will bow and every tongue confess him to be Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then Paul goes on to add this application to us for what he's been teaching us. So you'll be helped to follow along. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Christian life is really filled with what we might often refer to as paradoxes. Paradoxes, certain things which on the surface, on the face of them, would seem to be in tension, maybe even in contradiction with one another. But then as we probe them a bit deeper, we come to realize and we see that God's word affirms that they are profoundly true and complementary to each other. The Bible affirms a number of paradoxes in our lives as Christians. It says that in order to find your life, you must lose it. In order to live truly, you must die to yourself. If you will be great, you must become the servant of all. If you will be strong in Christ, then you must embrace your own weakness. And this morning, we come upon another one of these paradoxes of the Christian life. When we boil down Paul's statement here, he essentially says this: if you are a Christian, since God is the one who is working in you, you must work out your own salvation. You must work out your own salvation because God is the one who is working in you. That's what Paul is saying. Divine sovereignty and personal responsibility. Rest and labor. Confident assurance and fear and trembling. Peace and ease and struggle and difficulty. This is the Christian life. If we don't have a growing understanding and awareness and experience of how these complementary realities come together in the Christian life, we are going to have a major gap in our thinking and in our experience. And I would argue we will be in spiritual danger if we're not striving to see how these things fit together. It's a right understanding of passages like Philippians 2:12-13 that can keep us from flying off the path of the Christian life into particular ditches on one side or the other, and into spiritual disaster if we're not growing in our understanding of how these things work, either through self-dependent works righteousness, one ditch, or through passive abdication of my personal responsibility because of some pious appeal to the great sovereignty of God. That there are ditches on both sides that will lead us to spiritual disaster. And our passage this morning, it marvelously, wonderfully keeps us balanced right down the middle of the Christian life. Jesus said, "The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life." Matthew 7. A few chapters later, Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So which one is it? Is it easy or is it hard? Is it heavy or is it light? How can it be both? I think it's passages like ours this morning that give tremendous insight into how statements like those by Jesus can be held together. So let's dig deep this morning and pray that the Lord will help us to grow more balanced in our understanding of these things. And as we seek to do that, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to ask four questions of this passage. Four questions, and then strive to at least begin to provide some answers. So here are just all four of my questions up front. First, what does it actually mean to work out my salvation? What is Paul talking about specifically when he exhorts you to work out your own salvation? What does that mean? Secondly, whatever that means, why must I do it with fear and trembling? Why must you do this with fear and trembling? Thirdly, as a Christian, how does God work in me? God is at work in you today. If you are a Christian, how does God work in you? And then fourthly, and finally, given all that, how does my work relate to God's work? Okay, so that's the roadmap. Those are the questions that we're going to ask of our passage this morning. So, first question. What does it mean to work out my salvation. Paul says, verse 12 again, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, those of us who have maybe grown up by and large in the evangelical church, we might hear statements like this, and we immediately start to squirm a little bit. This talk of working out our salvation, that doesn't sound like the Paul that I know and love. Romans 4:5, one of my favorite verses. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So in view of statements like these, same author that we have here this morning, how can Paul then turn around and exhort us to work out our own salvation? There are two observations that I believe are critical here. First observation, notice that Paul, he starts verse 12 with an affirmation of the past faithfulness and obedience of this local church to whom he's writing. My beloved, as you have always obeyed. And remember, he gives a similar affirmation back in his opening of the letter when he writes in verse 5 of chapter 1 about the joy that he has because of the partnership in the gospel that he has had with this local church from the time that they first believed up until now. So in other words, Paul is speaking to people here whom he recognizes to already be Christians. And I believe that is crucial for us to see. Because what this means is that Paul is not saying, work out your salvation in the sense of, hey, you guys are not Christians. And now you need to get to work. You need to start working in order to become Christians. That's not what Paul is saying. Rather, he is saying, you are Christians. I have clearly seen that. I saw it when I was with you personally. Right now, I can't be with you because I'm in prison, but that's keeping me from coming to you directly, but whether I'm there with you now or not, whether I'm able to come see you again, I want to make sure that you keep going. Continue down that same path of Christian faith and faithfulness and obedience that I've already seen you on. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. So, first observation. Paul is talking here to people who are already believers, which I believe leads us then to a second key observation. We have to be really thoughtful and a little bit careful about our understanding of the biblical word salvation. Salvation. If you were here with us back in 2018 when we went through 1 Peter together, you might remember this was a significant point in that book as well. And this is something we have to be clear on if we're going to read our Bibles well and if we're going to understand our own experience as Christians rightly. Here's where part of the confusion comes from. Our tendency as evangelicals, we tend to think of salvation as simply something that happened at the moment that we came to trust in Jesus. The moment that God forgives our sins, accepts us as righteous because of what Jesus has done for us. So, for example, when I'm telling my own story, I will often say, I was saved when I was 16 years old. And that is a perfectly right way to talk about it. That is true. The Bible talks that way. Ephesians 2:8. By grace, you have been saved through faith. It is a past reality. The Bible often uses the word justification to speak of that past reality. And in this regard, the Bible is really clear. Our works, our own works, do not factor into that aspect of our salvation at all. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of His finished work alone. And that is a once-for-all reality of salvation. But the problem comes when we assume that that past reality for Christians is the only way that the Bible speaks of salvation, because it is not. For example, Paul can say, Romans 5, verse 9, having now been justified by His blood, past salvation, we will be saved from the wrath of God through Him. So Paul speaks there of a future salvation from God's wrath at the final judgment that as Christians we have not experienced yet. We are still waiting for that. It's what, you know, Peter called in his first epistle, the salvation ready to be revealed at the last day. We're still waiting for that. We're still trusting the Lord for that future aspect of our salvation. So the Bible speaks of past salvation, future salvation, and it also speaks of salvation as something currently taking place in our lives as Christians. 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. It's a present reality that we're experiencing right now. So by the grace of the gospel, as Christians, we are in the process of being saved. And that's the category that we're in here in verse 12. Paul is saying, live in that process. Go work out that process, that reality of salvation. Continue in faith. Continue in repentance. Continue in obedience and grow in these things. And you know what? That takes effort. That takes work. That takes commitment. Don't live from selfish ambition and conceit. That's hard. Consider the interests of others above yourself. Die for the good of others. Stand firm in your faith in the midst of deep suffering. Hold fast to the word of life, he's going to say in verse 16 coming up. Hold fast. Don't let go of that word of life that you have embraced. Press on to obtain the prize of eternal salvation. So if I were to sum up, what does Paul mean when he exhorts us to work out our salvation? I would say this. Paul means we are responsible. We must do this. We are responsible to live in a way that demonstrates and is consistent with the reality of our salvation from beginning to end. Let me say that again. We are responsible. We will be held responsible for this. To live in a way that demonstrates and is consistent with the reality of our salvation as Christians from beginning to end. That's what it means for us to work out our salvation. Second question. Why must I work out my salvation, as Paul says at the end of verse 12, with fear and trembling? Why does this need to be done with fear and trembling? Well, let me say first of all that I don't think that this means that we're to be anxious or uncertain about the state of our salvation. Clearly, Paul wants us to have confidence in our salvation. But there's a difference between confidence in our salvation and having a sort of brazen, arrogant, self-centered perspective on my standing before God. There's a difference between those things. So it's not that we have no confidence in the reality of our salvation or our ultimate victory and vindication in Christ Jesus. But that in our confidence, we always remain humble. There's always a humble recognition that my confidence is not in myself, but my confidence is in the Lord. And even now, as I live out my Christian life, from day to day, if it were not for the ongoing grace of God in my life, I would be utterly lost. I would fall away. I would abandon this ship. I would come under His judgment. But you know, my awareness of that, it actually keeps me in a secure place. It actually becomes a place of confidence for me. Here's another way to think about this. As long as we are Christians and are working out our salvation, we never forget who God is and who we are in His presence. We never forget who this God is who saved us, who is the absolute, sovereign, almighty, perfectly holy God. And we are, in ourselves, weak, frail, sinful. We have disobeyed Him. We have disregarded Him. We have turned our back on Him in sin and rebellion. We have thought more highly of ourselves than we've thought of God. And that's true of every single one of us. And that is something, as we consider who God is and who we are, that should make us tremble. It should fill us with awe. Whether you've been a Christian for 5 days or 5 decades, you should never lose the sense of that reality and that ongoing fear and trembling for those who are saved. And that doesn't then lead us to doubt or to despair the reality of our salvation. But what that does do is it drives us day by day. It drives us to keep coming back to this God, to take refuge, not in ourselves, but in Him alone. Because we know there's no other place to take refuge. The great second psalm, it captures this coming together of fear and confidence in such a remarkable way. Another paradox. In fear, we find confidence. Listen to these verses from Psalm 2. So after installing His Son as King of Kings, God proclaims to the nations, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Fear and trembling. "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let your fear of Him drive you to take refuge in Him, and you will experience blessing, favor, a place to stand secure. Or Proverbs 14:26. "In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and His children will have refuge." So day by day, we are called to work out our salvation in fear and trembling so that we will remember who we are in our sinfulness and our weakness and our frailty, and we will remember who God is in His holy authority and power and mercy, and will be driven to keep taking refuge in Him and in Him alone. Third question. How does God work in us as Christians? If you look at verse 13, it is striking how far-reaching this work of God is. Paul says there, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So God's working in us extends not merely to the actual carrying out of particular actions, although it does, that's the work part, but it's not just that alone at the external level, but even to our desire to do them, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What you desire and then what you actually do. That's the distinction between those two terms here. So what this means is the way our transformation to Christ-likeness happens by the power of God, it is not that He forces us to do things that we don't want to do. Like I used to force my children to eat their vegetables. It's not even that He just sort of gives us the self-will to, out of duty, commit ourselves to be disciplined to do things that actually I'd really rather not do. No. He actually changes our hearts so that we desire to do what is pleasing to Him. We actually want to obey Him from the heart. That's how salvation is worked out. This is essentially the fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, which is now being fulfilled in God's people through the gospel. Jeremiah 31, God promises, I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. So, just if you think practically about specific situations of how that works, what this means is, as a Christian, I don't simply refrain from sexual immorality. I don't simply do that. But in my heart, I begin to feel and think about sexual immorality in the way that God does. I begin to feel about it the way He does. I actually begin to view it and experience it as distasteful. And I begin to see and experience purity as desirable and beautiful and good. And when I don't, when those things don't match up with the way the Lord sees it, there is deep mourning. There's grief over that in my heart. This is God working in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is the working out of our salvation. Now, let me be very clear here. This is a process. Before anyone listening starts doubting your salvation, because you know that your desires often don't match up to what God desires. So you've got to hear this. This is a process. There are still plenty of times as a Christian where my desires don't line up with the Lord's desires. But nevertheless, there should be change taking place, not simply at the level of your behavior, but at the level of your heart, at the level of your desires. But it's a process. Paul says that the desires of the flesh, they are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit against the flesh, against our sinful nature. There is a war going on. And that war is going to be fought until Jesus returns, until we meet Him face to face. But the reality of that war is one of the evidences that you're actually working out your salvation. If there's no war, if there's no conflict between your sinful, selfish desires and what God desires, you should be concerned about whether you're actually working out your salvation. But if that war is there, that is actually an encouraging sign. And here's the great encouragement of Philippians 2. God has the power to work in my heart and your heart, even at the level of desire. That is profound. That is powerful and hope-giving. And that's a prayer. That's actually a prayer that you can pray. So as you struggle with sin, and all of us are in one measure or another, don't simply pray that God would help you to stop doing whatever it is that you're doing. But pray that God would transform your whole frame of thinking and feeling and desiring from the depths of your very heart. He does that. He gives the grace for you to feel about sin the way He feels, and to feel about righteousness the way He does. And as He works in that way, transforming our very affections and our desires in the heart, it is going to change the way we live, the way we talk, the way we think, the way we plan, the way we live. God works in us both at the level of desire and at the level of action as we work out our salvation. Which brings up our last final question, fourth and finally. How then does my work relate to God's work? How does my work relate to God's work? You know, it may seem strange that an exhortation for us to work is based on the fact that God is working. So how do these things fit together? If God is the one who ultimately is working out my salvation, how can Paul then exhort me and even hold me responsible to work out my own salvation? Well, let me say this. If you are really struggling with the sort of philosophical, logical, theological questions of how these things relate together, I want to point you to Jonathan Edwards' book titled Freedom of the Will. Freedom of the Will by Jonathan Edwards. It'll probably be one of the most challenging books you'll ever read, but it is the clearest and most helpful explanation of these things at that philosophical, theological level, hands down. But here's what I want to do today. I simply want to make two statements on how verse 12 fits together with verse 13. And essentially, these statements, they serve as guardrails that we talked about earlier at the beginning that will keep us from veering off the path of the biblically balanced Christian life. So here they are, two guardrails on either side of the Christian path. On the one hand, we may never use God's sovereignty over our wills as and over our actions as an excuse to remove personal responsibility to exercise faith and obedience. So let me say that one more time. We may never use God's sovereignty over our wills and our actions as an excuse to remove personal responsibility to exercise faith and obedience. Paul is clear. You have got to stay out of that ditch. Paul calls us to action. You work out your salvation. And if you would seek to point a finger at God for your sin or your lack of faithfulness, then you have misunderstood the genuine and very real responsibility that God's word says you have to do this. You may never point a finger at God for that. It will not get you anywhere with the Lord. God is very clear. So we must maintain our personal responsibility. We must work out our salvation. We must continue in faith. We must press on in living according to His will. That's one guardrail. Secondly, on the other hand, we must live out our faith and our obedience as Christians in dependence on God. We must do this in dependence on God so that we never attribute our godly obedience in any ultimate sense to myself. Here's what John Calvin says about Philippians 2:13. Quote, "There are in any action two principal parts, the will and the effective power." So the desire to do something and then the ability to do it. Both of these Paul ascribes to God. What more remains to us to glory in? In other words, what is there left for us to take credit for? To fail to recognize our dependence on God for all of these things is to fail to give Him glory as He deserves for our own godliness. And it's going to be a huge handicap to us because we're not consciously recognizing and depending on and leaning into the reality that my hope is in His ability to do this. Even as I work, I'm leaning into His sovereignty to work this out in me. So this is the way the biblical logic pushes us and directs us on this question. The sovereignty of God over our wills and over our lives should give us hope. Should give us courage, should fuel our worship to do all that we do for God's glory, to do all that God wants and calls us to do and reveals for us to do in His Word and to continue on that path. In other words, verse 12 is based on verse 13 and not the other way around. Paul does not say, God is at work in you because you're doing such a good job working out your salvation. That's not what he says. As though your work is the foundational work of all of this. He says, you work out your salvation because God is at work in you. The theologian John Murray, he has one of the most helpful and concise explanations of this in his marvelous little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Listen to this paragraph. It's so helpful. He says, God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did His part and we did ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produced the required result. God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. We have here not only the explanation of all acceptable activity on our part, but we have also the incentive to our willing and working. The more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is of God, and therefore unto His glory. Isn't that just a wonderfully clear and helpful statement? personal responsibility, divine sovereignty, labor, rest, fear and trembling, confident assurance, struggle and difficulty, peace and ease. Brothers and sisters, may we hold these realities together as the Word of God does, as we seek to work out our glorious salvation because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let us pray. Our Lord, we tremble at the responsibility that is laid before us in these verses, that we must continue to trust You, that we must press on in following You, that we must not turn away and pursue our own way. And we know that our hearts are so prone to wander, and so we do tremble at who You are as our righteous judge. And yet we rejoice, we rest, we acknowledge our dependence upon You and upon Your grace and upon Your power. And we're so thankful that You are a God who works in the hearts of Your people. And You've committed to do that from beginning to end until the day that we see You face to face. Keep us in that path along the narrow way, transforming us from the depths of our hearts by Your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.